Hi everyone. I don't know about you, but this has been another one of those weeks where changing rules, changing expectations has had my head in a spin. I've been doing emotional gymnastics, and it's so good that we can come together, whether you're part of Partick Trinity, Partick South, another church, or no church at all, and focus on God and God's Word. But before we come to worship, I want to tell you about five things that I'm excited about. Now, these are all things that are happening in the next week, and it begins with something that's happening today, Sunday night at 8 o'clock. It's the next of our Oasis evenings. We meet together on Zoom, and it's an informal time for prayer and worship. And speaking personally, I know that prayer is important, and yet I so often allow it to get squeezed out, and it can be discouraging. And Oasis has been so helpful in encouraging me to pray in a thoughtful way and to know that there are others praying and to be encouraged by that also. You'll find the link in the weekly e-news, and you can also find out more by emailing afterhours@partickTrinity.org.uk. The second thing is happening on Tuesday night. It's our community groups. This happens at 7:45 and everyone's welcome. Again, the link is in the e-news, and this is really space for us to come together, even though we're apart, to get to know one another, to share, to think, to ask and answer questions, and to pray. Give it a shot. Then on Wednesday night, we have the latest in our series of youth leaders training events. It's at 7:30, and if that applies to you, please make that a priority. And I now want to tell you about what's happening next Sunday. It's going to be different. There's not going to be a YouTube video like this. There is not going to be a congregation gathering together in our building. What there is going to be is a live Zoom service happening at 11 o'clock. And because it's live, it really has to happen at 11 o'clock. So I'd encourage you to get that in your diary. You'll find a link and all the details in the weekly email. There'll be a reminder later on in the week. And this really is for everyone, for children, for our young people, for families, for the whole congregation, a chance to be brought together in a way that just hasn't been possible since March. And we're going to have a lot of fun, and I think it's going to be great as we think about Advent together. And fifthly, and finally, I want to tell you about something that's happening in the background in the life of our church. We're advertising for a new employee. And this came about because we went through a process where we looked at the big picture. We thought about who we are as a church, what we're about, what our purpose is, what we value, what's important to us. And we recognised that there was a lot of energy being poured into things that were important and needed to be done, but actually we're one step removed from the things that we really want to be doing as a church. And therefore, we came up with the idea of this new role of a church facilitator, a role that's designed to alleviate pressure on some of our members and elders, for example, in looking after our buildings, and taking away some of the barriers and constraints to doing ministry in the best way possible by providing administrative and organisational support. It's going to be a paid position, 15 hours per week. I'm not going to read you the whole job description just now, but you should see it being circulated in the coming days on social media. It will be available on our website, and I'd encourage you to read it for your interest. I'd encourage you to share it with others, and particularly those who you think might be interested or suitable for this role. And I'd encourage you all to please pray that the right person would apply and be identified. And we would see this as a significant marker in our life as a church. So there's all these things happening in the next seven days. Our minds have been racing ahead to Christmas and what it might or might not look like. But this Sunday is the first Sunday in Advent. Advent that is a time of waiting, a time of anticipation, a time of thinking about the first and future coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to read to you from Luke's Gospel, and then we're going to hear one of the great Advent hymns. This is Zechariah's song from Luke chapter 1. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the path of peace.
O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here, until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou rod of Jesse free, thine own from Satan's tyranny, from depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory o'er the grave. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou dayspring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadows put to flight. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high, and close the path to misery. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou Lord of might, who to thy tribes on Sinai's height, in ancient times this gave the law, in cloud and majesty and awe. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come thee, O Israel.
God our Father, there are days when we pray with confidence. We think we know where we stand. And there are others when we pray with hesitation, uncertain we're being heard, worried that we don't deserve a hearing. Changes in our moods, our circumstances, even the weather leave us more or less sure of ourselves and more or less certain of who you are. We thank you that you're not fickle like we are,
that you are faithful, that you hold on to your promises, that you are patient. Help us to think more about who you are and become less preoccupied with ourselves. Remind us that it's by your judgment, not our self-worth, that we stand or fall. Help us to recognize our own weakness and to know that you are our strength. Help us to let go of trust in ourselves and our little safety nets. Teach us to seek refuge in you and to place confidently in your hands our present life and our future, knowing both are secure because of Christ, that he is our Emmanuel, God with us, that he has come and will come again. We thank you that in him you accept us despite all our inconsistencies. Thank you that you hear all our prayers. And we come to you now with all the concerns that weigh upon us, for ourselves, for our church family, for our communities, remembering in particular those who are hurting and afraid, to those who see only darkness. Make known and help us to make known the light of the good news about Jesus Christ. Lord, we wait for you. And as we wait, help us to be patient and show us your mercy. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Today's reading is from Malachi chapter 3, verse 13, to the end of chapter 4. You have said harsh things against me, said the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honoured his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Amen.
God our Father, forgive us for when we put you on mute. Help us to hear all that you have to say to us and to respond in faith, in love, and in hope. Amen.
Today we're looking again at the very last book of the Old Testament, the prophecy of Malachi. Last week we looked at the opening words, today we look at his closing words. And these two passages, and every passage in between, follows a consistent pattern. God speaks to his people, often pointing out something that they've got wrong. and God's people do not accept it, and therefore they're in no position to respond. They simply won't take a telling. Every time they answer back, they question God, nothing sticks. They won't apologise. You know, sorry seems to be the hardest word. And so again, in this final reading, it begins with God telling them where they've gone wrong. God says, "You have spoken arrogantly against me." But their reaction, their immediate reaction, is not to accept this. Then they ask back, you know, what have we said against you? And so in verses 14 and 15, we find at length a reminder of exactly the kind of things that they have been saying that God deems arrogant. And this is what they've been saying. They say it's futile to serve God. That's their verdict. It's a pretty damning one. Serving God is pointless. Serving God is unhelpful. Serving God is not the best use of our time and energy. And they reach that conclusion by asking themselves a simple question. What do we gain? What do we gain by carrying out his requirements, by taking seriously what God asks of us in his law and in his word? What do we gain by going around like mourners, you know, approaching God with reverence, with contrition, with an attitude of humility? What do we gain from that? You know, what do we gain? What's the point of taking God seriously? And yet even the way they frame their question betrays something about their whole attitude and their thinking and what makes them tick. It's immediately clear who is at the centre of their thinking. And it certainly isn't God. There's a self-centeredness here. To obey God or to pray to God or to worship God or enjoy God for God's own sake, that never enters their thinking. What enters their thinking is, you know, what do we get out of it? That's what matters. Perhaps you find yourself asking similar sorts of questions. You know, what do I, or what do we really get out of church or prayer? Does prayer justify the time that it takes, the concentration? Is worship the best use of my time? You know, how does it shape up against other things I could be doing? I could be working longer and harder. I could be giving time to family or friends or me time or exercise or Netflix or whatever it is. What do I gain from serving God? And in Malachi's generation, it seems that the majority have posed this question and come up with the same answer, that God, serving God, is futile. It's not proven profitable. You just look around, and there are some who are arrogant, who blatantly, brazenly do not respect God. And yet they enjoy a charmed existence. It's as if they've been singled out for blessing. They don't bother with God, and yet they prosper. They push all the boundaries, and yet there are no consequences whatsoever. And so the rising feeling is, well, this is the time just to cut our losses. And it seems, looking at others, that, you know, if we cut God out of the diet, there are no negative side effects at all. And in fact, life carries on unencumbered, and even the possibility of living a blessed life. And it seems part of this, at least, is that they judge God to be a soft touch, too lenient, a doormat. And it's as if God is like one of those dozy old supply teachers who comes into the classroom, exercises no authority, and simply lets everything go. And yet there are others within Malachi's generation, likely only a minority, who push things in a different direction. They honour God, they serve, they worship, they obey. And they do this even though they're breathing the same air as everyone else, the same air as those who have found God wanting, who speak arrogantly against God. The faithful few are also living through a time of decline and disappointment. And yet they determine that they will take God seriously. They will take God at his word, even as they're surrounded by others who've gone a different way, who've turned their back on God, who are merrily doing their own thing. And in verse 16, we read about their response. And in verse 17 to 18, we hear God's words about them. And the response begins by talking with one another. And we don't know what was said, but we're told that God listened and God heard. and the outcome of their discussion was to do something together. Verse 16, a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honoured his name. And it's likely the scroll contained the names of those faithful few who committed or were determined to recommit themselves to God. They would position themselves with God, and in so doing would distance themselves from those who had decided that they could quite happily or even profitably press on without God. And so the scroll is written. It's like a collective renewal of vows. They are taking hold of God's promises and in the process drawing a line in the sand. This is a statement of intent. Despite everything that's happening around them, despite what anyone else was doing or saying or thinking, they would commit themselves to God. This would be who they were. This is what they were about. And that did nothing immediately to fix their broken society. Likely didn't fix anything. But they were resolving to face their problems and to face the future by seeking God. And in so doing, they tied their identity to God. And in what follows, we see God affirming that identity. And your sense of identity can sometimes feel like a fragile thing. And perhaps you know from experience or recent experience that when things go wrong or against us and all the givens and the things we take for granted go out the window, often we begin to question just a basic level, you know, who am I? Why do I matter? What am I all about? What am I for? And often, especially if your sense of identity is tied to your contribution, you know, I am what I do. I'm the person who fixes things. I'm the one who gets things done. Yeah, and a pandemic comes along, or a personal crisis, and suddenly work is derailed or on pause. Or suddenly we're separated from those people who we always thought needed us, and yet we're not there and life continues. Or the outlets for our creativity and energy are suddenly cut off. It'd be totally disorientating. It's as if you wake up in a strange world with no map. But at Malachi's generation, this faithful few, they've not gone unnoticed in the sight of God. He's listened, God's heard. And the same God who has been previously accused by others of failing to pay attention to what's going on, failing to call out the wicked, draws attention to this faithful few. They're not forgotten. And, you know, whatever it is that they can or can't do or can and can't change in the midst of a situation that is not the way that it ought to be, God hears and God listens. God has something to say. He isn't on mute. And this is what he says. On the day when I act, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. So here is a statement about their identity that they've not had to drum up from within themselves. It's not read from their circumstances. It's something that is declared by God. They will be God's treasured possession. They will be precious. They will be held onto through it all. And the picture that's given is so vivid, you know, of this compassionate father sparing their son, of belonging, of security, of goodwill. And for them, although the days are dark and disappointing, they are known by God, they are seen, and their faithfulness will be honoured. Even as there is a far louder clamour coming from everyone else that is saying, it's futile to serve God. It does nothing. And what's more, those who are seen by God will also see that God is anything but ambivalent. The notion that the arrogant are blessed by God or will prosper indefinitely or can test God without fear is only plausible in that moment because God, in his mercy, has deferred judgment. You know, God sees what's happening. God hears. The truth will out. There will be a day of reckoning where the distinctions will be absolutely clear. And that brings us to the final words of our reading and of Malachi's message. And the words that come in the latter half of our passage are at once dreadful in some ways, and yet they are shot through with these shafts of light. In some ways they frighten us, and yet there is words of hope and promise in the midst of it. And the temptation as you read a passage like this is to apply some sort of filter. You know, if the warnings are too hot for us to handle, we focus only on the promises. If it's too strong for us to take, we water it down. But the most striking image is that image of the furnace and its consuming fire, and it is frightening. It's intended to frighten. And what it shows us is the full and final undoing of all that is evil. You know, the God who supposedly blesses the arrogant, allows them to prosper. The God who stands allowing himself to be ignored and mocked. This God is not ambivalent about evil. This God is not indifferent to the plight of those who suffer. This God is not indifferent to the arrogance of those who cause suffering. And God does not compromise. God does not meet wickedness halfway. God does not look at abuse or hear lies and shrug, "Ach, it's human nature." You know, if you think about some of the horrible things that have happened in recent history, and the fine detailed inquiries that have followed, so think about things that have been in the headline, you know, the Hillsborough disaster, or the inquiry into the Grenfell fire, or the Dunblane shooting. Imagine getting to the last page of one of those inquiries, one of those formal reports, and simply reading, "All this has happened that is wrong, and you know what, we'll just let it go. Let's just move on." No, we want there to be some sort of justice. We want a response that takes seriously the reality of evil and wickedness and things that have been unjust and unfair, and the consequences and the pain and the agony. We want it to be taken seriously. And yet when it's more personal, when it's in the course of relationships, we dislike it when we feel that we are in someone's sights. You know, if we see someone and think, you know, they'd be awfully judgmental. You know, what right do they have to judge me? And perhaps we even extend that to God. You know, we think, well, God is good, great. God is love, wonderful. Surely God ought not to have a bad word to say about me or anyone or anything. But if anyone has the right to judge, surely it is God. And if God really does get the last word, the definitive verdict, and God is indeed good, what does a good God say about evil? What does a good God do with evil and wickedness and injustice? The thought that God might do nothing or be ambivalent is frankly to me more frightening than the thought of a God who takes evil seriously, who will see it undone. At the other extreme, it's possible to make a caricature out of God, and this often happens. You know, God as one who's vindictive or petty, smiting from on high, devoid of mercy. You know, picturing God like a kind of overzealous traffic warden who seems to have a twinkle in their eye and a smile as they issue yet another fine. But the justice of God, which is an aspect of God's love, will trample evil into the ground. And yet the smile is reserved not for that moment of downfall, but for those who'll be lifted up. So he speaks of the furnace and the fire. He speaks of every root and branch being dealt with. But then he turns to those who have feared God, who revere God's name. And he says to them, "The Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you'll go out and frolic like well-fed calves." In the end, it's those who do not fear the Lord who have something to worry about, because God is completely attentive and tuned in to those who, whatever else they can or cannot do, take him seriously, who revere his name. They might be unimpressive, they might limp rather than swagger. But they are held out this promise, that image, do we not have the sun of righteousness rising with healing in its wings? That sense of being renewed and put in your right place, where there is nothing that is compromising, nothing that spoils. The image of the calf speaks of a kind of joyful freedom of life and vitality and thriving. So Malachi's final words to his people is to say, look, this is a good God, and God in his goodness offers good things, offers a future, not just a past. And yet to those who scorn God's goodness, who turn away from it, will end up in a place that feels anything but good, a dead end, the complete and final absence of what is good. But that's all in the future. It's a day that is yet to come. And in the meantime, there is a patience that is extended to those who are against God. They can heed the warning. They can respond, go a different way. They can take hold of what is promised. But there's also a patience that is asked of those who fear God, who trust in him. They will have to wait to see things turn the right way up. And often that's the experience we have of living in the kind of in-between times. We look around ourselves, we trust in God, but what we see around us is jumbled together. Jesus spoke of crops growing up amidst weeds, sprouting up together. And sometimes we'll find that our patience is stretched. We'll say, God, you know, straighten out this mess. God, we see some sort of wickedness unfolding on a unstoppable, seemingly, derail that, God, do something about it. See where this hurt is. God, heal it now. God, give voice to this voiceless person, hear them. And that person who just lies and lies, and like, God, will you shut them up? And God effectively says, I will do all of those things. If you think I don't see, if you think I don't hear, if you think I don't take this seriously, you're mistaken. And that comes through again, reinforced in the very final words of all, as God offers a message that's quite simple for the here and now, and offers a final word about the future. He urges his people to remember, not to do anything clever, but simply to remember what God has spoken and what God has committed to in the past. He calls for a simple, humble, humdrum faithfulness. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and the laws I gave him for all Israel. You know, they're not to imagine that they move on from those things, that they're now too big or too clever for them. And it may seem like small beans today to take God seriously. It might be times it seems futile. But it's not futile in the sight of God. God hears, God listens, and God will treasure those who are faithful. And in time they will see, and everyone in fact will see, that the small things were in fact the big things. That's the way it plays out in the sight of God, as everything is brought into the light. And then there's a final glance to the future. And this brings us right into the territory of Advent. He says, see, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He'll turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. Or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. This is full of imagery, but this is the language of crisis. This is speaking of a moment, a point of no return, where no one will be hypnotized by complexity. There won't be any more grey areas. In that day, that great and dreadful day, there's going to be a decisive double movement, this way or that, either into God's arms, and that parental embrace, enveloping, holding, securing and loving. What a promise that is. Or if not that, the simple negation of all that God gives. No life, no future, no light, total destruction. What a warning. What are we to make of this? You know, is this scare tactics? Is this a crude threat to somehow knock us into shape, comply or die? But we can't be left with that feeling for too long, not least in this season of Advent, where we're reminded that God doesn't simply watch on from the sidelines, waiting to see who will screw up and go the wrong way. The arrival of Jesus on the stage of history comes announced by the figure of John the Baptist. And this is what Jesus says of John: "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come." What Malachi spoke about played out in the first Advent with the coming of Christ. And there we see in the gift of God's Son to be Emmanuel, to be God with us, that God does not sit back eating popcorn, waiting to see who will be faithful and who will be unfaithful. Instead, God sends his own Son into the midst of it all to seek and to save the lost, to invite the arrogant person and the guilty person and the person who's lost their bearings entirely, the person who has focused on themselves, the person who has got themselves stuck and in trouble. He's gone to them and invited them to know him and to trust him and to follow him, and in knowing him to receive all that God has promised, so that they too might know that they are held in the Father's hand, secure forever and ever. In every generation, some will take God seriously and some won't. But God, speaking through Malachi, offers this amazing wake-up call to the fact that God takes us seriously. God is not indifferent to what we do with our lives. He's not indifferent to the injustice in our world. God is not indifferent to our prayers. God is not indifferent to the choices we make. God is not indifferent to whether we take time to meet with God and know him. "I have loved you," says the Lord, his opening words to his people through Malachi. And if we take God seriously, if we take God as his word, we ultimately won't be left questioning whether it was worth it. It'll be no longer possible to imagine it was futile, that it was just religious busyness and hollow prayers, because you'll be invited to share in that life that is pictured so vividly as full of fullness and freedom. We take God seriously. We can look forward and anticipate that day when everything will be in its right place. And our place will be with God and with his people, not isolated, not alone, not on the naughty step or the scrap heap, but with God, with God's people, secure and treasured forever and ever. That is what Malachi points to, and that is what we are invited to take hold of through Jesus Christ. Amen. We take the words of Psalm 1 as our prayer. "Happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path that sinners tread, or sit in the seat of scoffers. But their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law they meditate day and night. They are like trees planted by streams of water, which yield their fruit in its season, and their leaves do not wither. In all that they do, they prosper. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. O Lord, uphold us by your Holy Spirit. Each day increase in us your gifts of grace, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, the spirit of joy in your presence,
Plant us by streams of living water. Amen.
My God, full of mercy, heard our weeping, came to bring us home again. My God, takes the broken and makes them whole. My God, touch the outcast, raise the lame man, and he calls the blind to see. My God, takes the broken and makes them whole. My God, stood for justice, shamed the prideful, but he called the sinner friend. My God, takes the broken and makes them whole. My God, felt the anguish of the soldier, made his child to live again. My God, takes the broken and makes them whole. My God, mocked and beaten, crushed and bleeding, yet crying, Father God, forgive. My God, became broken, make me whole. My God, on the third day, in the morning, broke the shackles of the grave. My God, takes the broken, makes them whole. Knows my failures, speaks forgiveness, gives me strength to try again. My God, takes the broken and makes me whole.
The Lord says, but for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.